This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 25. I wonder if some of you have noticed how the pace of our study through the book of Acts has slowed down considerably. It's at this point in a sermon series, preachers may feel the need to speed things up and accelerate through these chapters. After all, they don't seem to move the narrative forward like other parts of the book do. Yet, when Scripture slows down, it invites us to do the same. And as we do so, to consider why. In the gospel accounts, all four evangelists slow their storytelling as they approach the final days of Jesus' life on earth, tracing almost hour by hour the scenes of his suffering, of his death, and ultimately his glorious resurrection. The gospel writers do this to add weight to these vital scenes of our faith. And in a similar way, in the book of Acts, Luke slows his pace as the narrative traces Paul's final steps from Jerusalem to Caesarea and finally to Rome. These trial scenes show us how precious the gospel of Jesus is to the apostle. And they add gravity to the reality of the good news. Nearly 10% of the book of Acts is given space in these final scenes of Paul's journey. As a matter of fact, on the back of your bulletin, if you'll take notice, I've included a table to highlight some of the striking parallels between the gospel accounts of Jesus and this portion of Acts focusing on Paul. Both Jesus and Paul predicted their suffering to close companions and journeyed with resolve toward Jerusalem. Both were welcomed into the city, visited the temple, and faced opposition from religious leaders. Both were seized by an angry mob and struck across the face. Each man stood trial four times, were declared innocent. And each appeared before Herod. Each of them also stood before a Roman governor. Knowingly or not, Paul walked in the footsteps of his Savior. Of course, this was the driving aim of Paul's life, that when people looked at him, they would see Jesus. And I believe, as Luke writes about Paul, he wants us to do the same, not simply to admire the apostle, but that we would see the Savior. Of course, Paul was not Jesus, and we are not Paul. Yet for all of us who are in Christ, there is this shared longing, isn't there? That when people look at our lives, they would see something of Jesus. And so as we walk through this chapter, one question I want to keep before us is this. Am I following in the footsteps of Jesus? In Acts 25, Paul remains in chains, not because God has forgotten him, but Christ is forming him. Through his enemies, through their opposition and persecution and scheming to take his life, Paul is sustained, carried along by the presence and the promises of Christ. What I'd like to do is highlight three specific comforts that Paul quietly clings to, so that as we face trials of many kinds, we would cling to them as well, as we follow in the footsteps of the Savior. First, Christ constantly remains. Second, Christ lovingly sustains. And third, Christ sovereignly ordains. Christ sovereignly ordains. I'll leave you seated because I'm going to break the reading into three different sections. First, we'll look at chapter 25, verses 1 to 12, and the first comfort I would submit to you that carried Paul is the truth that Christ constantly remains. Read with me. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. These opening verses introduce us to some new names and some familiar foes. The first new name is in Acts 25, that of Governor Festus. Festus took the reins of the Roman province of Judea around AD 59. He died actually just 2 years into his appointment. He replaced Felix, who we were introduced to last week, before whom Paul made his cheerful defense, not only of himself, but of the gospel. And though Felix recognized Paul's innocence, as we saw last week, he neither condemned him to death nor released him because he wanted to keep good favor with the Jewish people. Now, Felix is gone. Festus is now governor. Now, 2 years have passed, and Paul remains in chains. What's striking is really just how little has changed. Notice the fury of the Pharisees, the jealousy of the Jews. It hasn't weakened one bit over the passing of time. And so these familiar foes return to the scene. Now they're pressing, asking Governor Festus for a favor. Governor, please transfer Paul back to Jerusalem. Let us try him there under the authority of the temple. Yet we know it's not justice that they're looking for, but blood. Luke reveals the inner sinister motives. They don't actually expect even to wait until Jerusalem to finally be done once and for all with this pesky apostle. You know, like Joseph's brothers, they plan to get rid of him on the way. But God's providential hand intervenes. Festus denies the transfer. He insists that Paul would remain in Caesarea, and he invites the accusers to come and present their case there. Then as we reach verses 7 to 12, we hear the fourth of five speeches that the Apostle Paul gives in defense of his life and of his Christ. The apostle addresses the crowd first in Acts 22, the crowd in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 23, the Jewish council. In chapter 24, the Roman governor Felix. And now in 25, a new governor, Festus. It is a familiar scene. A circle of powerful and wealthy men gathered around to judge this tent maker from Tarsus. Luke tells us in verse 7, they laid out many serious charges against Paul that they could not prove. And this time, Luke spares us the details of these charges because there's nothing new to tell. We've heard them all before, yet we do get a glimpse into them because of Paul's response. He says in verse 8, I've committed no offense, not against the laws of the Jews, not against the temple, not even against Caesar. And so Festus is left just scratching his head, trying to figure out what to do in this case. Remember, he's a brand new governor. We know because of the details outlined, he's not all that familiar with the Jewish laws or practices. Perhaps he could just pass this political burden on to someone else. So he asks Paul, would you be willing to go back to Jerusalem and be tried there under the authority of the Jews in the temple? But Paul knows that would mean death. The trip to Jerusalem would be a one-way ticket. He would never return. And so with respect, Paul replies that he's already right where he belongs, standing before Caesar's tribunal. If he had done something wrong, he was willing to pay for it. He was willing to die. But he knew that no true charge stood against him. And so remaining in Roman custody was the safest place for him to be because it protected him from the religious leaders wanting to take his life. So Paul makes a bold move. He appeals to the highest court in the land, all the way to Caesar. Any Roman citizen who was charged of something had this at his disposal. This was his legal right. So Paul's showing he's familiar with the Roman roads that he's utilized to advance the gospel. He's also familiar with the Roman legal system, which he now wants to use to do just the same. And Festus approves. And with that, with the closing of these 12 verses, in a way that the rest of the direction of the book of Acts is set. The Jewish leaders and enemies are out of the picture for Paul. He will be sent with Gentile authority to the heart of the Gentile world, Rome itself. And the major point of tension throughout, well, the last maybe 15 chapters of this book that we have felt evaporate. We've noted multiple times what a model Paul is of dependence upon Christ and gospel courage and tenacious joy, even in the face of constant threat. Part of the reason for this is surely the comfort that Paul knew he was never alone. The risen Christ was constantly with him. In the middle of these trials, Luke notes almost just in passing in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by Paul. And while Christ was not physically present in all of these ups and downs, there was not a moment that Jesus was not there. And what a comfort that is to all of us who are in Christ. The Lord stands by you. In a season where you may feel forgotten, you've never been off of his mind. When we're misrepresented or falsely judged by others, Jesus is and knows the whole truth. When we feel alone, Christ stands by us in and through every trial. When you walk through suffering or tremendous sorrow, you never walk alone. The risen Christ is with you. Christ constantly remains. What a comfort that is to me. I hope it is to you as well. The second comfort Paul drew upon through these trials is that Christ lovingly sustains. We'll turn our attention to verses 13 through 22. This section contains a side conversation between visiting politicians. Luke is building suspense here in his storytelling as we wait to see what happens with Paul. Look with me, beginning in verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss on how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will." Tomorrow, you will. Just a brief introduction to two new names, King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister wife. You heard that right. So the king now before us is known as Herod Agrippa II. Dum, bum, 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 bum. That's the music playing in the background. You know, with this name Herod or Agrippa, this is no friend of Christianity. You know this from the witness of the New Testament. This Agrippa is son of Herod Agrippa I, who violently persecuted the church in Acts 12, the one responsible for the death of the apostle James. His great uncle was Herod Antipas, the ruler who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. His great grandfather was Herod the Great, the one who ordered the massacre of all male infants born around Bethlehem under the age of 2 at the time of Jesus' birth. You'll remember this from Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. The woman seated beside Agrippa is his sister Bernice. She had previously been married to her uncle, Herod of Chalcis, later married to King Polemon II of Pontus. However, she kept returning to come live with her brother Agrippa, which led to continual rumors of an incestuous relationship between them. I'll move on and say nothing more of this, and you'll be glad. Needless to say, this was a couple who would never be accused of being a picture of holiness. This couple is an episode of Jerry Springer. If you're under the age of 40, I don't know how to explain that any better. The discussion between these dignitaries likely covered many topics, but Luke is only interested in one, their conversation about Paul. He wants us to see just how unfamiliar Festus is with Jewish affairs. So now he has this Jewish king, Agrippa, in his presence, and he wants to see if he might be able to help him decide what to do. So Festus recounts the story. He notes that these charges brought against Paul seemed completely unfounded, just as he expected. He then explains that the matter seems to revolve around a religious dispute. Notice just how unfamiliar and kind of detached he is, saying, you know, this Jesus, a certain Jesus is what this is about, a man who was dead, but whom Paul asserts to be alive. If that was true, you would probably want to lean in and learn a little bit more, wouldn't you? This man who was dead, but now is asserted to be alive. Please come next Sunday. We will talk more about just that. But Festus doesn't seem to understand either the charges of the Jews or the claims of Christ. He simply doesn't want to be seen as an incompetent governor, sending charges up the flagpole all the way to Caesar without knowing what's really happening. But Agrippa might see the whole thing very differently. He would know stories of how his great-grandfather ordered the massacre of those young boys because of rumors of this Jewish Messiah. Or how his father and even great uncle silenced men because they would not stop talking about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And now just a few rooms away sits the Apostle Paul in chains because he will not stop talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And there the Lord sustained him as he waited in a prison cell for what would happen to him. One of the things that I noticed in Luke's orderly account of the early church is his thoughtful use of time. At the end of chapter 24, he talked about Paul remaining for 2 more years in prison. In chapter 25, 4 different time periods are mentioned. 3 days in verse 1, 8 to 10 days in verse 6, a few days in verse 13, the next day in verse 23. Why point this out? Because Paul's suffering, Paul's trial, was not just one and done. It wasn't one dark day of his life. It was a continued experience, a sustained season of suffering. And even though Paul's not even mentioned in these handful of verses, the Lord had not forgotten him. The Lord was sustaining him in his cell. Christ was not only with Paul, he was sustaining Paul. As Jesus is preparing his disciples for his leave and for the suffering that they would endure, he warns them in Luke 21:12, they will land their hands on you. That means physically beat you. And persecute you, delivering you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Haven't we seen that over these last 5 chapters? This is exactly what has happened to Paul. He wasn't with the disciples in that moment, but as a disciple of Jesus, this is what has happened. And then Jesus said, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." And oh, how faithfully Paul has done that. And then in verse 17 of Luke 21, Jesus says, "And by your endurance, you will gain your lives." By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And here we must understand that it was not Paul's enduring grit or his own strength that sustained him. Nor is it the strength of any disciple that sustains us. Rather, we are sustained and strengthened by Christ himself. Christian, when your hands are weak, Christ holds them. When your heart grows faint, Christ supports it. When your faith grows thin, Christ sustains it. He sustains every aspect of your life, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. What a comfort this is. Christ sustains you. He sustains you to the end. Finally, Paul drew comfort from the fact that Christ sovereignly ordains. We've arrived at verses 23 to 27. Christ sovereignly ordains, and on the end of this, we might just add all things. He ordains all things. The chapter ends with Paul being brought before Agrippa and a great party in great pomp and circumstance. From a worldly view, Paul is a prisoner, a pawn, in the hand of Almighty Rome. But Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shows us something more. Look with me, beginning at verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who were present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Well, this grand entry of dignitaries, war heroes, the most prominent citizens of Caesarea now gather to welcome their special guests, King Agrippa and Bernice. It's part hospitality, it's part pageantry. And yet the main event centers really not on the king and his sister, but a common prisoner brought into their midst, the man likely with the lowest net worth, the one with no defenders at his side, the one with chains around his ankles. And once again, Festus recaps the story we know, now before the assembled crowd. This is a political move. It's designed to engender sympathy for this decision that Festus has to make. Yes, there are accusations, but here's the thing. Since Paul appealed to Caesar and went above Festus's head, there's really nothing he can do. Festus's hands are also tied. And so why the reason for the gathering? Well, it's so Festus can know what to write, what charge he can send this on to Caesar with without looking like a fool. Well, Festus may have had nothing to write, but Luke certainly does. Luke shows us the sovereign hand of God at work. But notice, it's behind the scenes, moving, orchestrating, ordaining every passing of the baton, every kicking of the can down the road, every backroom conversation, and every written letter of the law. God using all of these things to ordain and put forth the secret wisdom of his will, working all things for his glory, and ultimately for Paul's joy. In fact, Jesus had already promised in Acts 23, Paul would bear witness in Rome. He knew this was going to happen. The Lord Jesus himself had said so. What Luke does is show us all that was necessary to get him there. So Paul's appeal to Caesar will send him to Rome, not by accident, but by divine appointment. The delays, the hearings, the political posturing, all of it under his rule. Paul might seem to be the passive pawn of characters and events outside of his control. But one scholar said it's the quiet hand of God that is orchestrating each of these characters and events according to his eternal plan. It seems like Paul's life has slowed not just to a crawl, but a standstill in these verses. And there are seasons of the Christian life that may feel the same. Like they've slowed to a crawl, maybe even a standstill. Each day blends into the next. Trials seem to be on a repeat as we face the same hardships again and again. And yet, we must not miss what Scripture repeatedly shows us. God is at work in every scene. God is the author of every page. And in the chapters we've worked through, Never once was Paul just stuck on his own. And the same is true for us. Brother, sister in Christ, the Lord is at work in your life, whether you can see that clearly or it's mostly behind the scenes right now. God is working through every situation you face, every part of your background, your own story. He's ordained it all. And for those of us who are in Christ, who love him and are called according to his purpose, we know it's for our good. We know it's for our joy. I just wonder, do you have that kind of comfort in your life? That comfort is only found in Jesus. And this is the reason that he lived and died and rose again, so that we might have that kind of hope. Do you have that kind of hope? I pray you do. Acts 25 doesn't move the plot quickly, but it deepens it. It actually sets the stage for Paul to give perhaps the most significant sermon in his life. He proclaims the good news of the gospel, how Jesus found him, who he was before Christ, how Jesus saved him, and now his life after Jesus. He is able to speak the good news of the gospel before dignitaries and governors and kings. And that's all because of the good news of the resurrection, which, Lord willing, we will talk about next Lord's Day. But in the waiting, the gospel shines. In these trials, Paul is upheld by Christ. Following the footsteps of the Savior almost always leads us through suffering. But in the midst of every trial, every expression of suffering, these comforts are ours. How Christ constantly remains. Christ lovingly sustains, and Christ sovereignly ordains, and he is always good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Acts 25. I do ask that the comforts that we see here would be ours in Christ, to know in full that the Father truly loves us, that the Spirit given to us is at work in us, and that Jesus, our Messiah, holds forever those he loves. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.